Well, good evening, and let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this psalm, a psalm that we might be tempted, if we're reading through the psalms, to go through quickly because it's so awful in its description of your wrath. And we pray that we might come to appreciate and even love this psalm. We pray that we might receive a blessing for it of the fear of you, of your wrath, and then also the joy of your salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. For the choir director, set to Al-Tash-Heth, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert come exaltation, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Is this a happy psalm, or is this a sad psalm? I love the book of Psalms because of what they tell us about David and his prayers. They capture his prayer life because he's the writer of many of these, and even the ones not written by David, like this one, I think are influenced by David and by his Psalms. How could they not be? And I love the book of Psalms for what David tells us of Christ. David was a man after God's own heart, and of course, he was only a man. But David, in glimpses, shows us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing I love about the Psalms that is that they're very simple, and yet they're difficult. They're so simple that you could run into trouble and just pray a psalm and receive immediate comfort from that. But you can also study them and never hit the bottom of them. And one thing that I think you almost can't help but notice when you study the Psalms, like we're doing now again, and that just sort of screams out, is that the Psalms sound different from our prayers. Or maybe I can put it personally, the Psalms sound different from my prayers. When I read the Psalms, I don't say, that sounds exactly like I pray to the Lord. And I don't think that's a good thing. I think our prayers should sound like the Psalms. So how often have you praised God for his wrath? When was the last time that you praised God for his wrath? Because that's what Asaph does in this psalm. He praises God for his wrath. So is this a happy psalm or is this a sad psalm? And what kind of person would praise God for his wrath? What kind of person sings a song about God's wrath and it makes him full of praise? Because that's what this psalm does. We'll see that. It's about his wrath, and yet it makes this person full of praise. Is that a hateful person that would pray that way, or a vindictive person? What is it? Well, we'll find out as we look at this psalm, and I've divided it into three parts. It's a thanksgiving, and then a warning, and then a thanksgiving. And so it's the middle part is kind of sandwiched between two thanksgivings. So thanksgiving 1 to 3, a warning in verse 4 to 8, and then a thanksgiving in verse 9 to 10. And there's three striking metaphors that correspond to those three parts. The first is of a shaking house. The second is of a cup. And the third is of horns. So we start with the first thanksgiving. It's verse 1 to 3. And the metaphor is of a house, although we won't get to it in what I read just now. I'm just going to read verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. And men declare your wondrous works. Is this a happy psalm or a sad psalm? Well, it sounds happy, doesn't it? At the very beginning, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near and men declare your wondrous works. This is the summary, and so it's an introduction of the psalm. It introduces what the psalm is about and it introduces where the psalm is going to go. A psalm often begins also where it ends. So we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. In fact, his heart is full of praise. For your name is near. What does that mean? And why is he speaking about God's name? Well, philosophers and speculators try to find out what God is like. And they come up with that he's the unmoved mover. He's the force. He's the universal mind. But the only way to know God's name is for God to tell you. And so these philosophers, they cannot know God personally. And for that reason, they cannot know him at all. They can't know him as a person. They just know him as something impersonal. That's the only thing they can imagine by their reasonings about God. And their only way of actually knowing God is for him to shatter all of that and reach out personally to them and tell them what his name is. And so for that reason, God is hidden from them because he hides himself from them. And he does not wish to be known in that way. He does not wish to be known by us thinking about, well, what do I think God would be like? What would God be like? What would God be like according to my imagination? But to say, I know God, I know him by his name. That's what we can say as Christians. And not because I'm smart enough to figure out what he's like, but because he's introduced himself to me. And he's introduced himself to me by name. That's what happens when you meet someone or when they introduce themselves to you and you know them personally. In Sunday school this morning, if you're there, we learned that his name is Yahweh. And how did Moses learn that? Did he figure that out while he was tending sheep? No, the Lord showed himself. He called to Moses and he introduced himself and he said, I am Yahweh to him. I am that I am. And then showed him that name by everything that happened to Moses. And it was pointed out this morning that the way to know Yahweh in the New Testament is Jesus. That's the name which actually means Yahweh saves. And so this is the way to know him by name. If you know Jesus crucified and risen for you, then that's what it means to know God by his name. And so that's what he refers to. It's to know God not by what you think about him, but to know him by how he's chosen to reveal himself to us. And there's no other way to know him, certainly no other way to know him personally, but to know him in that way. And so we give thanks to you. We give thanks to you, and especially for your name. And your name is near. It's near like a friend. And so when you know God by name, when you know him by the way that he's chosen to reveal himself, you find that God is not far off. He's not hard to find. He's not distant like an impersonal force, like the gods that mankind imagines if he just sits down and thinks about God. He's inevitably going to imagine an impersonal and distant God. But to know him by his name is to know him that he is near. He's not like a Baal on a journey. So we give thanks to you for your name is near and men declare your wondrous works. And this is probably my favorite word in the Psalms, and it appears in a number of places. It's the Hebrew word. It's pronounced Pella, and it means beyond imagination. Your name is near, which means the men who know you by your name declare your wondrous works. Declare the things that you do that defy imagination, that we could have sat for a million years and never even thought that the Lord would do this. Like Satan having a success against you and that becoming the means of your victory over Satan. That's something we would never imagine. We could imagine at best we'd maybe weather that storm and defeat Satan some other way. But this is something beyond imagination. And it's the way that God is known when he's known by his name. Or the Savior of the world coming and dying on the cross. That's a wonder. And men declare your wondrous works. Or like finding all of God's grace all at once by admitting there's nothing you can do to make God any more favorable towards you. And so just finding all of his grace all at once in Christ. That's a wonder. That's something we would never imagine. And so when God's name is near, he's known by his wondrous works. So for your name is near, Men declare your wondrous works. So this sets the tone for the psalm, doesn't it? On a pretty happy note. A thanksgiving to God for his name is near, and men declare your wondrous works, your wonders, Pella. So you can file that away, whatever you're already thinking about this psalm. This is a psalm about God's wondrous works. This is a psalm about what God does that you could never imagine him to do. So verse 2 and 3. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. And this is a way in which God demonstrates the greatness of his name, and his wondrous works are declared. And so you'll notice the second part of each of God is the one speaking, and he says, it is I. It is I who judge with equity, and it is I who have firmly set the pillars of the earth. And here's our shaking house, the first image metaphor. And so it's a tottering house that's about to fall apart. It's actually the earth is described as this, the earth and all who dwell in it, or the land and all who dwell in it. And my translation says melt, but I think a better would be to quake, to shake. The earth is pictured as a house that's shaking apart. It's about to fall apart, and then the Lord suddenly shores it up by its pillars and puts all its pillars right back to where it's supposed to go. What is he speaking about when he speaks about this? I make an appointed time, and I judge with equity. The earth, or the land, and all who dwell in it totter, but it's I who firmly set up its pillars and keep it from falling. And I think what it's speaking about, is God's judgments in time. Meaning there's nations like the Canaanites, and they go for a certain amount of time, and the Lord suddenly visits them in judgment, and he judges them in time. It says in the Bible, he visits the sins of the fathers on the third and the fourth generation. That doesn't mean he holds people responsible for things that their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers have done. It doesn't mean some kind of generational curse, but I think it means in the life of a nation that there's a lifespan, so to speak, of a nation. And he doesn't visit the first generation, even though that generation is just as sinful as the rest. But there's a time, and then the visitation comes, and the note comes due, so to speak. And God judges a nation with a great judgment, and yet it's not the end. Life goes on the earth. And so his judgment gets restrained. And I'm reminded of a couple of passages from that. One is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which speaks about the man of sin being revealed at the end. And that's a really important end times event of the Antichrist, the man of sin, declaring himself God in Jerusalem in the temple. And it says, when the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself, I'm in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so what it's saying, I think, is that wickedness, a wicked power, is always tending towards this finality, this final person who's going to stand up and actually claim to be God and be worshipped by the entire world. But he doesn't come until his time comes, because there's something that restrains one like this from coming. So Hitler has a dream to do something like this, and he ends up shooting himself in his bunker, because there's something that restrains that from going to its full expression until the time comes. And then the restrainer, and it's a little bit mysterious here, will be taken away. And that restrainer may just be God's providence that restrains it from happening. And so until then, a judgment comes, but it's not a final judgment. It's something that the house totters, the judgment falls, and yet the Lord causes the pillars of the earth to stand. Life goes on, and another nation or power comes and takes its place while the Lord sustains the earth. And so it's not the end. The other passage that it causes me to think of is from the account of Noah, where the Lord tells Noah when he gets off the ark after the worldwide flood, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter and night and day shall not cease. There's not going to be another huge worldwide flood or cataclysm until the very end. And so when the Lord judges, when he appoints a time to judge, the judgment doesn't go everywhere. It is restrained, and it the Lord continues stability upon the earth. That seems to be what is being spoken of here in this part. So there's a thanksgiving, and then it's followed by a warning, and that's verse 4-8. And this is where the cup becomes the main image, is in this section. And the warning, I say it's a warning, that's how it's phrased, but I think it's almost like a taunt to the enemies. It's a taunt to the wicked, who are the enemies of Asaph. And so he's going to warn them, he's going to give them advice, but I think it's almost like it's too late, or this is what he's saying to them in triumph over them. And so in verse 4-5, he says, "I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride." And here we have the horns. That's going to be the main thing in the third section, but it's here as well. Don't be, the advice, the warning is, don't be proud. "I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn." And lifting up the horn is that idea of an animal. Animals, obviously, are the ones that have horns. Or antlers, and so it's an animal who's strong, and he's able to come to another animal, and he's the one whose head is held high. He's the one that is stronger than the other, and so that's the idea of lifting up the horn. It's a picture of strength, but it's a picture of your own strength, in this context at least. And so he's condemning pride. He's condemning boastfulness against the Lord. "I said to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with an insolent pride." And what it literally says is an unrestrained neck, holding your head up high. And the height of pride is to think you can know God by thinking about him, by not attending to his revelation, without knowing his name, without paying attention to the way that he's revealed himself. And the Lord has revealed himself in a way that makes no sense to the proud. It only makes sense to the humble. So why does he condemn the boastful? Why does he say, don't be boastful, don't lift up your horn with pride? Verse 6, "For not from the east, not from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other." And so he goes to the compass points for these people who are proud in themselves, lifting up their horn in their own strength. And so he surveys the whole landscape, at least three of the compass points: the east, the west, the desert. But that's the word that's the same word for the south, the Negev. So it's three different compass points. It's all the resources that you can see, the whole panorama, if you're trying to lift up your horn in your own strength. And he says exaltation doesn't come from there. It doesn't come from anything that you can see around you. It comes from one you can't see. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts the other. Interesting that he says that. He puts down one and exalts the other. And that's where exaltation comes from. It doesn't come from the east, the west, or the south. It doesn't come from anyone you can see. It comes from God the judge, who puts down one but also exalts the other. And that's where exaltation comes from. Well, how do you know this? How do you know this? This is contrary to the proud. They think exaltation comes from themselves and their own strength, or it comes from things that they can see. But he says it doesn't. It comes from God the judge, who puts down one and exalts the other. How do you know that? Verse 8, 4. "A cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain it and drink it down to its dregs." And so he pictures the Lord. This is the reason why exaltation comes from the Lord, who puts one down and exalts the other, and it comes from no other place. is because the Lord, and it pictures him as full of wrath. It pictures him as having a cup in his hand. A cup is in the hand of the Lord. The wine foams. The wine is, what it says is it's disturbed. And so you can picture that. It's the wine foaming in the cup because it's so strong, whatever it is that is in it. It's well mixed, and that means full of hot spices. And he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. It's a cup for the wicked, and so it's a bitter cup. There's no good in it. There's no sweetness in it. There's all sorts of evil, meaning all sorts of harm in this cup. It's a cup for the wicked. And notice the word that he uses in verse 8. It's an important word that should catch your attention because it's the main point, really, of the psalm. Surely, surely, with emphasis, all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink it down to its dregs. And so who is it that's going to drink this cup, this terrifying cup that the Lord has in its hand? Is it Hitler, serial killers, dictators, the great dictators of the 20th century or something like that, and Nebuchadnezzar? Actually, I think Nebuchadnezzar is saved, but those of like him in the ancient world who are cruel kings. No, he says, surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink its dregs. It's every single one of them. It's all of the wicked. Surely all of the wicked, great and small, great sinners, small sinners, they must all drink it. And how much must they drink of this cup? All the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Not a taste, not a sip, but every single drop. All the way to the dregs, which means the worst part of it, the most harmful part of it. The wicked are punished for every sin. Every sin. And every sin is a sin against an infinitely holy God who has an infinitely eternal punishment for every sin. I saw this from another preacher, so I can't claim it. But it made an impression on me. He said, God is, with one arm, he's holding back his wrath like this. With the other arm, he's beckoning. He's inviting with his hand. And one day, he's going to drop both hands, and his wrath is going to come. And that's what it pictures here with this cup of wrath. And so we're to be amazed. The whole point of this was to lead you to this point. And it starts with God's judgments in history, and it leads you to this kind of the ultimate wrath of God, and is to leave you amazed at his wrath as you stare into the mouth of this cup and realize it's for every sinner, and surely it's going to come to every sinner. But why does this make Asaph happy? It's a good question for the psalm, and let me tell you why I think that this carries him actually to the heights of praise. Though you may not often pray like Asaph, and you may not often praise God for his wrath, it might, I hope, carry you to the heights of praise as well. And that is the intensity and the completeness of wrath for the wicked, for the proud, in this psalm seems to match the intensity of exaltation for the righteous. It seems like it's a measure of that, and of the exaltation for the humble. And let me read 6-8 again and look for that thought, because what he's talking about when he gets to this part is where exaltation comes from. It doesn't come from where the proud think it comes from. Not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. That's where exaltation comes from God the judge, who puts down one and exalts the other. And then it gives sort of the intensity and the measure with which he puts down the one. There's a cup in his hand. It's well mixed. And surely all the wicked of the earth must drink and drain. And you're amazed at the intensity of that wrath. And I think you're supposed to see that the exaltation of the righteous is of the same measure. It doesn't give a picture of it, but it's of the same measure. It's all the righteous, all the humble that are going to drink a cup of blessing, I guess you could say, all the way down. Every single part of it. And so the Lord works symmetrically in the Psalms, And what happens to the wicked is a mirror image of what happens to the righteous in the psalm. And I think this may be the reason why Asaph is full of praise. You remember, this is a psalm about wonderful works, a psalm about things that God does that you would never guess that he would do in a million years, like causing the sight of his wrath to give you a measure of the exaltation for the righteous, so that you can face his wrath instead of it being terrifying. It cleanses you. It's a cleansing vision of God's wrath, and it sets you free and actually sets you to praising the Lord. Well, how can it be that seeing God's wrath is like a springboard that causes you to rejoice in his exaltation of you? Well, it says it in this psalm, I think. I think you can catch that thread, and that's enough for it. But we know how it can be that his wrath and the greatness of his wrath against the wicked shows us his exaltation of the righteous. And of course, it's the cross. It's the cross. And specifically, let me show you Matthew chapter 26 and the Garden of Gethsemane, because the Lord talks about this cup. And I think he's thinking actually of this very psalm when he says this. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to him, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little further beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And what cup was he talking about when he said, "Let this cup pass from me"? It's the cup of God's wrath for sin, the cup of his wrath for wickedness. And the only way to be humbled so that you're not proud, like it says in this psalm, do not boast, do not lift up the horn, you're going to miss the exaltation and you're going to fall into the fate of the wicked. The only way to be really humbled so that you're not proud, so that you're not trying to lift up your own horn, so that you're not looking to the south, to the east, to the west for your exaltation. The only way to truly be humbled is not to get serious about defeating pride. That will only make you more proud if you succeed at it. It's to fix your eyes on Jesus, who was crushed for you, to fix your eyes on the wrath, the cup that he took, and then understand that you're exalted with him as well. And that's the path to humility. It's found in this psalm. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So we have a thanksgiving. We have a warning. And that's the part that we finished. And then it concludes with a thanksgiving. And the key here is the horns. We've already had them, but that's going to be the key picture here in verse 9. "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." All of this has been about what God is going to do. God has a cup in his hand, and he's the one who judges and brings exaltation. And so all of this has been about God. But here the psalmist himself is full of praise. And so he says, "But as for me, I will declare forever." Declare what forever? He doesn't say, but I think what it matches is what's found at the very beginning, the wondrous works. "Your name is near, and men declare your wondrous works." And so he's back to this. "I will declare your wondrous works," the things that we can never have imagined. "And I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." And so he's referring to God as the God of the nation of Israel, but he's calling the nation by a name that it's not usually called, although it's the same person. Is Jacob, and Israel is a more noble name. It's his new name, Jacob's new name that God gave him. It means either a prince with God, which is what older translators used to say, or actually what I think it means is God fights. God, remember, he gave that after fighting and struggling with Jacob, and the idea is God fights for him. But Jacob is it means like a deceptive wrestler, a heel catcher. It's the word for heel, and that's how Jacob was born, grasping after Esau. And so it really speaks of Jacob's low character. And the Lord made a great nation out of this man, Jacob, which is a wonder in itself. And so I think he's referring to the humble or even devious beginnings of Israel, and that in itself is a wonder. So I'll sing praises to the God of Jacob. And the whole dealings with Israel, the nation of Israel, is a wonder set before us. It's history from start to finish, which we know in advance, according to the Bible, and will play out even now. It's, I think, yet to play out. So I will sing praises to the God of Jacob for his wonders. And then he says this, verse 10, all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. And so he's talking about a great reversal. The horns of the wicked, and they're sticking up, they're going to be cut off. But the horns of the righteous, which have been down, they're going to be lifted up high. And so again, you've got this sort of mirror image that you find often in the Psalms about the wicked and the righteous, and I think is a big point of this Psalm. The one is the measure of the other. To the extent that the horns of the wicked are cut off, to that same extent, the horns of the righteous are lifted up when the Lord judges, when he decides it's time to judge and pour out the cup of wrath and then pour out the blessing as well. So the one is the measure of the other. The righteous and the wicked, they can't both be right. They can't both be exalted. They can't both be overthrown. Either one goes up and the other goes down, or it's the other way around. This is what it speaks of at the end. It's the horns of the wicked that are going to be cut off, and the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. And faith sees that in a difficult time even, and it causes us to not only take courage, but fills the heart with praise of the Lord. So this is a psalm of praise for wrath of God, which you find to be just a bottomless pit that you really can't, it's so mind-boggling that you can't even take in. And so it's pictured in a way that we're able to take in a cup. We can understand what that is, and that even sort of increases the horror of it, that it's been reduced to that picture when we think about what that really means. It's a strange prayer, I admit, to praise God for his wrath, but it's a springboard to praise him for the exaltation of the righteous. And that springboard of seeing God's wrath and then being having your heart filled for his exaltation of the righteous, that the horn of the righteous is going to be suddenly lifted up in the same way that the wicked are suddenly going to fall, finds its ultimate answer, finds its ultimate echo, or rather this psalm is itself an echo of this being pushed back in a time when you look at the wrath of God for you that you deserved at Gethsemane or at Calvary, and you realize that Christ drank it up all the way to the dregs for you so that you're exalted with him and seated in the heavenly places with him. Let's pray in his name. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humiliation, and it took that for him to drink the cup of the wrath that was meant for us. We thank you that he drank it all the way to the dregs so that there's none left for us, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but rather exaltation that awaits us. We pray that the understanding of your wrath, to the actually small degree that we have that, would be matched by an understanding of your exaltation for us, and that we might be awed by the one and filled our hearts filled with happy praise for the other at the same time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.